Life is full of expectations. When a couple gets married, there are all kinds of unexpressed expectations. For example, the woman will expect that in many respects, her husband will change. The man, on the other hand, expects in many respects that his wife will not. Both, of course, are wrong. When it comes to the spiritual aspect of our life, we have lots of expectations as well. We expect that God is going to exact justice precisely, exactly, as it was intended. Of course, that's for other people. For ourselves, we expect that God is going to show great mercy and will overlook many things. When we come to a passage of Scripture, we have certain expectations as well. This morning, we are wrapping up our summer study through the book of Malachi. And here we come to the last chapter of the last book in the Old Testament. And no doubt there are lots of expectations that we might have coming to this kind of a situation. We might expect that at this venture we would be coming upon the rim of the canyon, where we will expect to see a grand vista. And we will expect that on the other side of that canyon, that we might call the New Testament, there might be great truths awaiting for us that all of this Old Testament has set us up for. It's good and it's right that we have expectations. But the critics out there will seek to dampen your expectations, to push aside those expectations that you might have coming to the Scriptures. And I want to deal with a few of those this morning kind of in a cursory manner. All this introductory stuff is kind of footnote. It's kind of the stuff, you know, you study all this stuff for a series and, well, where are you going to put it? If you don't use it up, well, you got to throw it at the end, right? So this is what you got. Footnote stuff. Here's one of the expectations that, and I raise all these because critics of the Bible will raise these, and I don't want them to get the upper hand on you. I want you to have an answer for the hope that is in you. Some will say that Malachi is not really the last book of the Bible. And you know what? They're right. But I don't want, by saying that, to cause you to think that the Bible that you hold in your hand is somehow deficient or inferior in some way. This is the order of the Hebrew Scriptures. Now, if you take a look at this, you'll notice that it's in three sections. There is the law, then there are the prophets, and then there are the writings. Now, it's kind of interesting. It's very different from how we arrange or how you find your Bible arranged. And you might say, if you've gone through my Old Testament Walking in the Truth seminar, you know that these books right here that the Hebrews will call the former prophets are all part of the historical section. Those deal with a lot of history. Well, there are prophets, Elijah and Elisha among them, that are covered in those particular books. The rest of the prophets, the latter prophets, that makes sense. As a matter of fact, the 12, the minor prophets, are all there in the same order that you find them in your Bible. But then we come to the writings, and we find this rather eclectic mishmash of books put together. I mean, we've got poetry, we've got We've got prophets like Daniel that are in here. We've got historical books like Esther, Ezra, Nehemiah. We've got Second and First and Second Chronicles. That's how the Hebrew Scriptures end. Well, how did you get your Bible? Who decided that this is the way it ought to be rather than the way God decided? Well, actually, He didn't. What we learn here is that in the second century BC, there were a group of Jewish scholars in Alexandria, Egypt, who translated the Hebrew Scriptures into Greek. Now, my pen is missing, but there were 70 or 72, just a debate on how many scholars there were, that translated the Hebrew Scriptures, and they call it the Septuagint. It's known by its Roman numerals, LXX. If you know your Roman numerals, that's 70, hearkening back to the number of translators. Don't get into a debate whether there were 70 or 72. That's futile because we just don't know exactly. Some 70 scholars were there translating the Scriptures into Greek. Now, the Hebrew Scriptures, as well as now the Greek translation, were written on papyrus. Reeds, flattened, woven together, that acted like paper. And they were rolled up together in a scroll. Typically, each book had its own scroll. Now, that's not always, because some of the short books were attached onto the later ones. But generally speaking, that was the case. And they put a number of those scrolls together in a cylindrical case. Now, You have to understand that the Hebrew mind is much different than the Greek mind. Hebrew reads right to left, or from your point of view, right to left. Greek reads like English, left to right. Now, that might seem like a rather simple difference, but what it does is it gives you a clue into the completely different mindsets. A Hebrew mindset is holistic. It is not the Greek is logical and analytical. And so these Alexandrian scholars, Jewish men, translating the Scriptures from Hebrew into Greek, thought differently than a Jewish Hebrew would. And so they said, well, you know, these scrolls, it would make sense if we organized all of the prophets together and we put all of the historical sections together and all of the poetic sections. Let's stick them in the middle. What do you say? That makes logical sense. And so when you look at your Bible, you find something that has complete symmetry to it. It wasn't until 3rd, 4th century A.D. that things were printed in book form, like what you're holding in your hand. They call it a codex. Now, it was when the codex came, some 500-600 years after the Septuagint was translated, that this order became formalized. This is the model for all Western-based Bible translations. And when you find somebody like the Wycliffe organization who goes into a country to translate it, they use their order and their model in order to translate the Scriptures. So when you do that, you have a Western-based order to the Scriptures. You have something that looks like this, even though it might be an Eastern-based language. Now, I don't want to throw any mud here or any confusion in your thinking. Malachi was included as the last in the Old Testament that you hold in your hands, though it wasn't the last of the Hebrew Scriptures, it was included last here because it is logically and chronologically the last revelation that God gave to us. It makes sense that it be at the last, even though in the Hebrew Scriptures there are 13 other books that come after the book of Malachi. Does that make sense to you? Another thing that we might have as an expectation when we come to the last chapter of the last book of the Bible, we might think, you know, God is going to end this with a they live happily ever after if they trust in Jesus kind of message. Well, you allow your eyes to glance down at chapter 4, verse 6, and the very last word of that, and you find that rather than ending with a blessing, it ends with what? What's the word? Curse. Wow. Well, that's pretty harsh. God, what are you doing? Well, God has His ways of doing exactly what He wants to do, even though it might not fit according to our timetable. You know, as a matter of fact, again, I say this not to upset any apple carts here, but in the Septuagint translation, the translators didn't like the fact that Malachi ended on such a negative note. And so they put verse 4 at the end. It's all there, my friends. It's all there. The Bible that you have is the Bible that God intended for you to have. We believe that the Scriptures in their original autographs, we don't have the original autographs, the original autographs were God blessed, God breathed, God communicated to us. Now, another expectation we might have, that in this last chapter, this is kind of God's last hurrah. There are 400 years of revelatory silence from Malachi to the last Old Testament prophet, John the Baptist. 400 years of silence. Now, God was not silent in terms of inactive, but He didn't give us any new revelation. So we would expect, coming to this chapter, that we would find God giving us one big nugget to hang on to. But you know, that's not the case. There's really nothing new in this chapter that He hasn't already declared to us. What it is a reminder to forgetful people. Malachi is going to remind us of four things. I put these in your notes. There are the three things. I'm sorry. I put these in your notes. He is going to remind us that God's coming judgment will not change. And He's reminding us that God's inflexible word does not change. And He's reminding us that God's precious promises do not change. Indeed, they cannot change because they are tied to His character. Okay, now we're ready to read it. Malachi chapter 4, look at verse 1. For behold, the day is coming, burning like a furnace, and all the arrogant and every evildoer will be chaff. And the day that is coming will set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings, and you will go forth and skip about like calves from the stall. You will tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day which I am preparing, says the Lord of hosts. Remember the law of Moses, my servant, even the statutes and ordinances which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel. Behold, I am going to send to you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. He will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, so that I will not come and smite the land with a curse." There is so much imagery and so many different figures of speech that Malachi includes here. We could spend a good bit of time here, and you'll be a little disappointed because I'm going to skip over some things. Maybe we'll have another part two series on Malachi starting next week. I don't know. No, we won't. The first thing that we need to affirm here is the fact that there will be a coming judgment. Judgment is something that is common throughout this book. We've seen it before. You look over at chapter 3 and you find in verse 2 that the Messiah is coming like a refiner's fire. If you look in chapter 3, verse 5, God says very explicitly, "I will draw near to you for judgment." This judgment that is coming, verse 4, he mentions twice in verse 1, chapter 4, verse 1. He says, "The day is coming," end of that, middle of the verse. "The day is coming." You look down at verse 3, and we find that God is the one who is preparing this day. He is orchestrating it. He is in charge of it. You look down at verse 5, and we find out that it is a great and terrible day. Now, I have to pause here and say that this can be a little disconcerting here. The word "day" can communicate something as if it's going to end. You know, we might say we have a bad hair day, or we just have one of those terrible, no good, very bad days, and we say, well, tomorrow is another day, and we think that, well, when the sun goes down, then we've closed the chapter on this day, and tomorrow is a fresh start. Well, to think of a day in that kind of sense is that it's just a short period of time that's going to come to an end is to misunderstand what Malachi and the rest of Scripture is teaching. We're not talking about a specific 24-hour day of judgment here. We are talking about an eternity of judgment that begins in a moment on a particular day. Let me make one other comment here before we turn into the New Testament to flesh that out a little bit. We are talking about a judgment in this context, not of believers, not of the redeemed. We're talking about a judgment reserved for the unbeliever, the unregenerate, the person who does not fear the Lord. Okay, if you look over at chapter 3, verse 6, he talks about the sons of Jacob being a figure of speech for Israel, or God's people, if you want to look at it in a broader sense. These people are not consumed. You see that? In verse 17, Malachi reports the Lord saying, "They will be mine on the day that I will prepare my own possession. I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him." These people, those who fear the Lord, are spared. They are not consumed. We are talking specifically, verse 1 of chapter 4, of the arrogant, or every evil doer. Another figure of speech which refers to those people who are in rebellion against God. The day of judgment, that which is coming, is reserved for them. Now, if we were to look over to the New Testament, on the second page of your notes, Matthew chapter 24, verse 45, and then in verse 41, here it is, I found my mistake. I wrote it down wrong in your notes. It should be Matthew chapter 25, not chapter 24, I'm sorry. chapter 25, verse 41, talks about this period of judgment as an eternal fire. Verse 45, as eternal punishment. My friends, some people dismiss this idea of hell. They dismiss this idea of eternal punishment as some kind of sadistic act by some hateful divine being. It is true. The Scriptures talk about hell as an eternal state of punishment. Do you remember the story about the rich man and Lazarus? The rich man was crying, weeping, gnashing of teeth, longing for Lazarus to just stick his finger in the water and come and soothe his burning mouth. It was an unending place of torture. We sometimes think that God cannot be a loving God if He is one who inflicts this kind of torture on people. All of that thinking comes from a misunderstanding of the nature of sin. Sin is so heinous, so nasty before the face of a holy, righteous God, that God, in His justice, must punish sin. Hell is not a place of one party after another raucous party. Hell is a place of isolation. Hell is a place where people will continue, the unbeliever will continue in their rebellion against God, and God will be in their face for all of eternity, justly, never is He unjust, justly demonstrating His wrath and His disapproval over sin. Turn with me over to Revelation chapter 14. Revelation given by the Lord to John. Revelation 14, look at verse 9. Then another angel, a third one, followed them, saying with a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast and his image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he also will drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength in the cup of His anger. And he will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. They will have no rest, day or night, those who worship the beast and his image, and whoever receives the mark of his name." Do you see that? There's lots of things to talk about and pull apart to understand here. But simply see that these people, these who are in rebellion against God, those who do not fear the Lord, those who walk in rebellion against Him, they will be in a constant state of judgment. Malachi, in the last words of his letter, want to remind his readers, want to press upon them the urgency to remember the fact that judgment is coming, and it's not going to be a pretty scene. All the pictures of war, doesn't matter what war it was, all the pictures of war, all of the images of any kind of Holocaust, it doesn't matter which Holocaust, all of those pale in comparison with the kind of horrific judgment that will be coming. My friends, this is a great warning to the unbeliever and should be a terrific motivator for the believer. Because your friends, your neighbors, your family members that do not love the Lord Jesus, have not submitted to Him, have this as their eternal home. How ghastly. My friends, we are not responsible to bring somebody to Christ. We are responsible to proclaim the truth that we find in the gospel. And then we leave the results to God. Because God is the one who is sovereign. God is the one who draws men and women unto Himself. That's not our job. But may this reminder of God's coming judgment drive us, move us to speak those words of truth, including coming judgment to the people around us who do not yet know the Lord. They need this, my friends. And you are the carrier of that healing strength. Okay. Back in Malachi chapter 4. Second thing that he encourages us with, reminds us, is of the inflexible standard of the Scriptures. God's Word does not change. Look at verse 4. Remember the law of Moses, my servant, even the statutes and ordinances which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel. The word remember is what drives that verse. That verb means to bring to the forefront of your mind such that it affects the way you live. Now, if I had, I didn't bring my map of the timeline of Israel, but had I had it up here, you would see that Malachi lived 1,000 years after Moses. 1,000 years. And what Malachi says is, remember what I imparted to all of Israel. Remember those things, because they are still relevant even today. When we were church planting in Northern California before we came up here, I was listening to and drinking in a lot of stuff that other supposed church experts were teaching. And very common was the theme, the Bible isn't relevant. We need to make our services relevant to today's people. Bunch of hooey. We need to flush that stuff very quickly, because the Bible is relevant. It's okay if people want to call me irrelevant or out of touch or out of style. That's okay, but the Bible never is. The Bible is God's Word to us that brings life and transformation and eternal blessing. It's here. We need this stuff. We need to remember those things that Moses received on Mount Horeb. We need to remember those things as Malachi reminded us. We're standing 3,500 years removed from Moses. And God's Word, doesn't matter how long ago it was written, still stands as our standard. Over the last month, as I've been going through physical therapy, I have, every time I've gone into the PT's office, I go into a room, and it's been different rooms on different occasions, in every one of the rooms, there are three charts, huge posters. One of the skeletal system, one of the muscular system, and one of the nervous system of our human body. And the physical therapist repeatedly goes back and he shows me, okay, Rob, this was what went wrong in your shoulder. And this is the surgery that you went through, and this is what happened. And he shows me, and this is the muscle that we're going to do with this exercise. This is always referring to those charts on the wall. So this last week, I took advantage of a lull in our conversation, and I asked him, called him by name, and I said, looking at these charts, I've been sitting here for weeks now looking at these charts. I am just amazed at how intricate
No, I didn't use that kind of abominable word. How complex the human being is. And I asked him, I said, do you believe we evolved or that we were specifically created? You know what he answered? He said, both. Okay, all right. Well, I really don't know where you are yet then, buddy. Well, our conversation continued, and I suspected from his last name he was Italian. Indeed, that's the case. I found out he has two aunts that are nuns. I'm putting two and two together, and I'm coming up with four, and I'm saying this guy has probably a Catholic background. And the Catholic Church teaches that papal authority is on equal footing with divine revealed authority. So, I am looking for, in my upcoming visits with the PT this week, I am looking for a break in our conversation so that I can begin probing and asking him about what he thinks about this book. This book, my friends, doesn't change. This is our standard. It is an unbendable, inflexible standard. It is made of tempered steel, this standard. This is where life begins. Malachi chose to remind us of that fact. The third thing that I find here in this in these last verses as Malachi is wrapping up his written revelation is that God's precious promises cannot change. They do not change, they will not change, they cannot change because his promises are tied inextricably with his character. What God says, he must do. He is obligated because of his character to act on them and to fulfill them. And so Malachi writes, behold, I am going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. He will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, so that I will not come and smite the land with a curse. Now we know from other passages of Scripture that the forerunner, Elijah, the forerunner of Messiah, will come to prepare the way of the Lord. Isaiah tells us that. So Malachi is really not telling us anything new. He's telling us that this forerunner, Elijah, is going to realign the hearts of families, sons, and their fathers and their sons, and mothers and their daughters. And together they will be united, they will be restored, they will be refocused on the Lord, and they will their hearts will be prepared in that direction. These promises that God has given us of a forerunner, of a Messiah, are all in keeping with his initial promise immediately after the fall of providing a Redeemer. We see it in seminal form in chapter 3, verse 15 of the book of Genesis. And throughout the rest of the Old Testament, God begins to flesh that out with more and more revelation of what this Redeemer looks like, who he is, and how he's going to accomplish this. The forerunner is going to come and announce it. So, has this promise of God that we read about in Malachi chapter 4 been fulfilled? Like my physical therapist, I'll say yes and no. Let me show you what I mean. Turn with me to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1. We're exploring, has God fulfilled this promise of sending Elijah? Luke chapter 1, find verse 16. John the Baptist is not born yet. But the Holy Spirit is through an angel is talking to the father, Zechariah, and he is talking about this one to be born, John the Baptist. Chapter 1, verse 16. He will turn many of the sons of Israel back to the Lord their God. It is he who will go as a forerunner before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous so as to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. So, did John the Baptist fulfill the prophecy contained for us in chapter 4 of the book of Malachi? You don't want to commit because of what I already said, huh? Yeah. Okay, the answer is yes. He did fulfill it. And Jesus even says so himself. Turn over to Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11, verse 14. Jesus is talking. He says in the middle of verse 14, John himself is Elijah who was to come. All right. Are you convinced that Malachi's prophecy regarding Elijah and his coming, the forerunner of the Messiah, has been fulfilled? Okay, I am too. So why did you say no? All right, turn over to Matthew chapter 17. Matthew chapter 17, Jesus has just come off of the mountain, Mount of Transfiguration, where he had Peter, James, and John with him. Verse 11. Well, let me start with verse 10. The disciples asked Jesus. They're coming down off the mountain. Verse 9 tells us that. Verse 10. The disciples asked him, Elijah, or why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? Jesus says, Elijah is coming and will restore all things. But wait a minute, Jesus. You just said Elijah already came. What are you saying now that Elijah is coming? Verse 12, but I say to you that Elijah already came. And they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they wished. So also the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands. Verse 13, then the disciples understood that he had spoken to them about John the Baptist. And it seems as though Jesus is talking out both sides of his mouth. Is John this Elijah that Malachi prophesied about or not? Yes, he is. But he's not the complete fulfillment of Malachi's prophecy. Yes, we can say that that prophecy has been fulfilled, but it has not been fulfilled to the totality God intended. According to Jesus' words, there will still come yet another Elijah, who will be the forerunner of the Lord Jesus prior to His second coming, prior to this coming final time of judgment. You know, as I think about all of these things that we've read about it here in Malachi chapter 4, I realize all this is God's stuff. God is the one who is bringing this judgment. God is the one who has authored His book. God is the one who fulfills His promise. It really doesn't have anything to do with me or you, huh? Has everything to do with me or you. Sorry. I led you that way, Doug. Here's where it goes. Let me read it for you rather than simply describe it. Turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 3. Though these are things that God does, the big so what has to do with my response. 2 Peter chapter 3, find verse 10. The day of the Lord, same image. The day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat and the earth and its works will be burned up. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? Looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God. because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat. But according to His promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by Him in peace, spotless, blameless. Verse 17, you therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, be on your guard, so that you are not carried away by the error of unprincipled men and fall from your own steadfastness, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. To Him be the glory, both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. You see, we have great expectations of what God is going to do. He has a coming judgment where He is going to right every wrong. We have great expectation that God is going to fulfill every single promise that is contained in His unyielding, unbendable, unflexible will. We have those great expectations of our God. My friends, He has great expectations of you and me. And those expectations are that in response to His kindness, in response to His patience that has allowed us to come to faith in Christ, in response to that, we will live lives that are spotless and blameless before Him. That, my friends, is His great expectation. Problem. I can't do that. And neither can you. And that's where God finds great joy and great pleasure when we, His redeemed, come yet again to the throne of grace, begging for His mercy, looking for His strength and His divine enablement to live the kind of life He designed, desires, and expects. He looks for us to walk with Him and depend upon Him. Let's pray. Father, I thank You for the clarity of Your Word. I thank You, Father, that You are one that we can rely on. You say what You mean, and You mean what You say. We can take Your promises to the bank. Even promises of coming judgment. Father, I pray for any that might be in my hearing, whether that be here in this room this morning, on the internet, on a cassette tape, in a car. Any person hearing the sound of my voice that may not yet be in a right relationship with You. That is, they're still living in their sin. They're still living for themselves. They have not humbled themselves before You. They have not put their faith and their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ alone for their salvation. I pray, Father, that right now Your Holy Spirit would convict of sin. Convict of Your perfect righteousness that's only found in Christ. Convict us of Your coming judgment. And I pray that You would use these truths that we have learned this morning to not only give us hope and give us confidence, because we know You are going to keep Your word, but I pray that You would use it to motivate us to speak with our friends, our neighbors, our relatives that are estranged from You and that desperately need the forgiveness, the grace, the mercy of the Lord Jesus. For it is found nowhere else. Jesus' name I pray.